Mike, right?
Yes.
Huh, okay. Ah, it's not working. All right, anyway. Okay, good morning, everybody. We're going to continue with our look in Leviticus in chapters 17 through 21 of God telling Israel to not be like the nations around them. Mike, you mind saying a prayer to start us off? Yeah.
Let's pray. Dear God and Father, again, grateful for this chance to be together as a collective group. We thank you for the weather that we've received lately and how much it nourishes the water needs that we have. We pray for more for your will. We're also mindful of so many that are spiritually challenged at this time throughout the world, and we just pray that we can continue to be that beacon of light, that light that stands upon a hill and shines its light forward. Help us to be good examples. Help us to be patient and kind and caring, and so many things that the world needs so much and so desperately. Help us to follow your word and to lean upon it, to understand its principles and to teach it to our children. Help us to be a church with a bright, shining lampstand of truth in this community. We pray that you help us to detect and move away from those things that are in error, that you are the true source of authority and not us. Just help us to navigate through our lives in a way that would be righteous in your sight. Be with Daniel and how he leads this class. We're so grateful for the recorded word that helps us understand how you feel about these principles, about your priests, about what it means to be holy, and the things that we're learning. We're grateful for his efforts, his lifetime of commitment to these things to help us to understand them better. Continue to be with those that are afraid and concerned for their health in this pandemic time, to be with the doctors and nurses and all those that are in harm's way to help us. Just continue to keep your hand of protection upon all these things, for we know you are indeed in control. Be with our sister Dema. Be with others that are struggling at this time with lost loved ones or whatever ailments might be out there. Help us to be compassionate, merciful in these ways. Forgive
us. Hey guys, where's Scruffy? Scruffy, what are you doing?
All right, so Zoom is on and you're live. If you've got a gray microphone next to your name, you are open. So Marcia Maureen, you are live. And so it's just for our sakes here in the building. I've already mentioned Marcia and Maureen. Krugers are on, Francie, Jean, Jerry Folk, John and Bonnie. Deb and it just says the Millsaps, I assume Sarah and Rachel there, and Vicky. And then for your sakes at home, you can only see a certain number of people. Over here is Erica and Patty and Evelyn and Dawn and Holly and John and Theo and Dave, and was that Holly? And there's Russ, yep, that's Holly. And
Carol,
that's what I said, Larry, because there was no Larry, there's a Larry and Carol. Solomon, Zach, Mike, Karen, Heather, Brad, and Karen. Hi. And then I'm George. So we're going to keep studying not being like the nations on Wednesday. We looked at these two questions, what the nations do. We sort of looked at what was so wrong with those things. That was something we did talk about, but as a general rule, here's some of the things that we did identify as things the nations did evil. Idolatry, unclean food, sexual immorality, spiritist mediums and divination, they profaned the land, they oppressed their neighbors, even probably their own countrymen, then they also... I have it listed as self-abasement. They brought themselves down. And there are many ways they did that. So let's just recap real quick. I don't want to go through the entire list, but like just pick one of those. Idolatry, unclean food, sexual morality, spiritism, mediums, divination, profane the land, oppress their neighbors, and then abase themselves. What's so wrong with all those things? Why did God not want his people to do any of those things? What's so wrong with it?
God's law is just the opposite.
Okay.
God's holy, he is holy, and we have to be holy.
Okay, but wouldn't the nations consider their gods holy?
Well, he says, have no other gods before me.
Have no other gods before me, okay. What else made idolatry, for example, wrong?
Sacrificing their children.
Sacrificing their children. Basically, some of the things that their gods required of them, right? Huh?
They thought,
because ultimately those gods came from where? Themselves. It was their own desires, their own thoughts, their own things. What was the biggest thing though about idolatry? What's the real biggest part? I guess there's three equal parts. So that's the first one is what their gods required of them. What's another one?
They weren't even real.
What?
They weren't even real.
Yeah, they were just stone and wood. They weren't even real. They literally took the ideas of their own hearts and made a carving out of it. Be like us going to the Lincoln Memorial and actually bowing down to that. It's the exact same thing. So let's see. I've got the third thing now. So there was what they required of them. They weren't real. And then there's a third thing that was kind of related to that one. Has to do with deity itself.
Henotheism.
Huh? Henotheism? That's part of it. That's definitely part of it. And in case you forgot, henotheism is the idea of not worshiping all the pantheon of gods, but accepting the different gods as real.
Well, if you're worshiping false gods or gods that aren't even real, then it's taking your focus for your worship should be, which is the actual God.
The actual God. That's the big thing, is that they took what was in their own hearts, made themselves gods in both literal and figurative sense. They made themselves God, and then they made themselves gods. But then they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. They understood there was creator. They understood there was deity. But instead of seeking that creator, which was really outside themselves, they looked inward and found their God that way. Now, Paul acknowledges that which is known about God is revealed within us, but that only takes us so far, right? We can see within us that we're something different than the rest of the creation. But then, at what point do you start looking outside yourself to figure out where that came from? At some point, and there's a lot of different ideas that go along with that. Larry? Yep.
And when you have that kind of relationship, you really don't have any relationship.
Yep. All right. Let's pick one more. That's idolatry, unclean food, sexual immorality, spiritism, mediums, divination. They profane the land, oppress their neighbor, and they abase themselves. Let's someone pick one more. And what's so wrong with that thing? Just pick one. You at home too. I'm looking at you, camera. Mike?
So this has always been a thought that I've had forever. You know, a lot of times we think about what's the responsibility we have for stewardship of the earth? You know, just the things that we're to be concerned about. That God gave us the land for a reason. He expects us to take care of it. They were not doing that. They were profaning the land, and he taught them about how to do it. I think that is an absolute modern-day principle, and in every way that we can be conscientious about being good stewards of the world in which we live, we should. Now, you might want to say, well, that's all that far-left ideology about, you know, Greenpeace or whatever. Okay, but I still have the ability in the decisions that I make every day to do the best I can to not be an abuser of the land.
Yeah.
Not only myself, but for my kids and for just the health of us all. I think that's a modern day concept as much as it ever was.
We make what the real issues with those is that they've made the earth their God.
Right.
Rather than being understanding our place in the universe, working with the earth, they're making it their idol, which is kind of the same idea with the self-abasement thing. Is in abasing yourself, you're not considering yourself as a creation and child of God. Which, remember, Paul said, your own to the Athenians, your own poets have said, we're children of God. In not recognizing that, you end up not being a good steward of what God has given you, which is your body. And which, there again, you can make your body a temple. But the Bible says that we are a temple. Yeah, but God makes it a temple of himself. We're talking about idolatry, making our bodies a temple for our own selves, for our own idolatrous worship. Okay, so that's good. So we got that out of the way. I think we get the idea with these other ones. There's a lot of ways we could go. I don't want to... We could spend literally the rest of the day just talking about those things, but I don't want to. So neener, I'm in charge. So what we're going to do is we're going to move on to the next idea, which is what happened or what's supposed to happen, or what was supposed to happen to those nations, and what does happen to nations who practice all these ungodly things. Remember, we're talking about idolatry, unclean foods, sexual immorality, spiritism, mediums, and divination, profaning the land, oppressing their neighbor, and self-abasement. John?
I just like what's going on in this country right now. It has turned away from God, the majority of people, and anything goes. Our Congress and everybody else, they're passing laws like abortion. All the way up until 9 months now, they can abort. And that's not what God can't plan.
So what's going to happen?
Pardon me?
What's going to happen because of that?
We're going to fall.
We're going to fall.
As a nation.
In what way? Leviticus actually describes some things. These chapters 17 to 21. Fall is a very good summary of it. But there's some very specific things that Leviticus 17 to 21 says is going to happen. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five things, and one of them has two sub-deals. Patty?
Well, it says, describe the punishments given by God for being like the nations.
Uh-huh.
That's the route I took.
Uh-huh.
And I noticed many of the scriptures, it says, he will cut them off from his people.
Yeah.
That's the punishment. Or...
So let's talk about cutting off. And Paul, you raised your hand when John was talking, didn't you? You did? Okay. Well, so we'll come back to Don. What does it mean that God would cut off? And there's actually two things there. There is that God told Israel to cut off the people who did these things. And then God said he would cut off people who did these things. What does it mean that the people would be cut off?
No longer
his children. Okay. John?
No longer has hope of eternity. We're going to be like Rover. He dies. He's all over.
Okay. Anyone else? Don? Or is you don't want another one?
Oh, well, yeah. It's almost like what you guys are talking about, that it's the Lord who's going to bring about the punishment.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not the idols or what they're believing in. It goes back to who is in charge.
Right. Ultimately, yeah.
Whether you believe in him or not, he's going to be the one that's going to punish you.
Right, which we don't want to go off on that tangent right now. But, yeah. So God will cut him off, but also he told Israel to cut people off who did those things.
Right. They would be cut off and no longer associating with the family, the Israelites, God's people. Cut them off means don't hang out with them. And if you agree with what they do and don't address it, you're just as guilty.
So now we're getting to a more eternal idea, aren't we? A new kingdom idea of church discipline from Matthew 18, aren't we? That's what those ideas talk about. Because remember in Matthew 18, it says, Jesus says, I'm not cheating. Oh, what you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven already. Which means that once we figure out that there's some sin that needs taken care of, God's already, one, known about it, and two, dealt with it on his end. We're just finishing the process and dealing with it on our end. Now, what if we don't deal with it on our end? Does that mean that God hasn't acknowledged and taken care of it on his end? No. What that means is now God has to add us to that equation of dealing with us and wondering what he's got to do with us if we don't step up and do what we need to do. There's sometimes two parts to church discipline. There's always God's part. He'll handle his part, but we've got to do our part too. And that's part of what some of these places in Leviticus talk about, is you need to cut off these people who practice these wicked things.
Can I read chapter 18, verses 24 to 30?
Sure.
So this is very descriptive of exactly what you're talking about. And I'm reading out of the New King James, and it's pretty graphic language. Chapter 18, verse 24, this is talking about right after the Moloch and all the children and stuff that they were doing with their children, and how does God feel about this? He says, do not defile yourselves, verse 24, chapter 18, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done this, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, it's pretty descriptive, which God holds his people to a very specific standard. And he expects that standard met regardless of our feelings about it. Like, you know, Nadab and Abihu. God cut them off. That's what happened. He didn't wait for man to handle that, just like Ananias and Sapphira. Now, he did warn through Peter and do things through Peter, but he still handled it. And I know I don't want to be held accountable for not holding someone else accountable. We've got to do that. And that section brings up one or two other ones, one that's kind of related to being cut off. I think someone might even said, either Don or Patty, what's another one that would happen to people who did these wicked things?
Death.
And there's death in general. He says one, two, three times, well, twice, and then in one fairly large section in chapter 20. But then there were two that were specified. Chapter 20, verse 2, stoned to death. Also in verse 27, and then another one in chapter 21, verse 9. Burned to death. Yeah. Now, for mercy's sake, you could kill the person, then burn them up. Or, if you're really in a fury, you could just burn them to death. That's bad. Now, obviously, we don't read the New Testament about burning each other to death, right? That's God's place now. But what are those two ideas supposed to make us in the kingdom think about?
Spiritual death.
Spiritual death. Eternal death. Yeah. And I believe that they knew of that then. Whether or not they made that connection or not, I don't know. But I believe that they knew of eternal death and eternal life then. Obviously, they didn't know about it through Christ, but that's what God is doing. He's introducing Christ through the law. And we get the blessing of the 2020 vision. They had the curse of the law, of having to be in the mess and not being able to see the forest through the trees, not being able to see the end through the chaos. Right? We get that blessing. And that's why it's so much, it's better for us to be able to look back and see and make these applications for ourselves. Anyone else have anything on putting death or stoning or fire? Mike?
So, it's the beautiful part, so many of these are obviously very beautiful parts, but the part of trying to understand what God's teaching people in this passage and this cutoff thing, we then read New Testament passages, and, you know, the first chapter of Revelation talks about Christ. John's in the Isle of Patmos, and he sees Christ, and he gets this strong vision of Christ, and it describes him as one who is standing among the lampstands. And it goes at the end of the verse, the chapter, talking about the seven lampstands are the churches. It talks about this connection. So now we have this vision, this revelation that John's given of God, of Jesus, the heaven scene. And Christ is standing among the churches of the lampstands. And the implication there is that Christ has the power, God has the power to go to the church and just puff out the lampstand. Just cut them off. If we aren't the church of God, if we aren't letting that authority decide what we're doing, the image is given to us clearly is that Christ is the power to snuff out our existence. Mm-hmm. We can still call ourselves the church of Christ, but we're not. We aren't a burning lampstand in the heaven with Christ in the center of it. You read passages in Leviticus, and then you read passages in Revelation, and it makes a really strong connection that we ought to be very fearful about the church not becoming the authority in these ways, but God being the authority in what we decide. This is how we get ourselves in trouble, how the world finds itself, like John was saying, in these situations.
So continuing, going back to the idea of being cut off, it's a real good way to bring that up. When one of the things that, how can I say this? Well, let's just go to Romans 1. Not Romans 1, Romans 8. And one of the ones that somebody said that we haven't dealt with yet is the land spewing them out. That's part of being cut off. See how these things are kind of interlocked? Cut off, death, the land spewing them out. Let's someone read Romans 8, 18 through 25.
That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, and hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it.
So there's two things there about the land spewing them out and being cut off. The first one is one that I've been struggling with for a long time, and this section in Leviticus about the land spewing them out kind of helped. Why did the land spew them out again? Why was that? Their abominations. They had profaned and defiled the land. And what does Paul write about in the kingdom about the earth? What's the land, what's the earth doing in Romans 8? See, that's the point. We always skip over this little bit. But Paul says something very specific the earth is doing.
Delivered from the bondage of creation to corruption.
It's going to be, but what's it doing now until it's delivered from the bonds of those things?
Right.
It's groaning. It's groaning. Why is the earth groaning?
It's in travail.
Why?
Well,
what we're talking about, which is what?
Iniquity.
Huh?
Our sins and iniquities.
Sins and iniquities. Upon what? Upon God, but also upon what? The earth. Where do the dead go? The earth. The earth is cursed with receiving all the dead. Not just all the dead, all the waste the living produce. Not just plastic and the trash we throw out in the garbage, but our own human waste. The earth is the receptacle for all of that. And it's when people kill one another, where does the blood go? Into the earth. When people cry from being tormented and oppressed and persecuted, where do their tears go? It's a little more figurative, but you get the point. The earth is groaning because of the sin and affliction that it is enduring because of sin. Zach? Exactly.
Introduced death, yeah. Then figurative, soon to be literal through the first murder, the between Cain and Abel. But since then, both literal and figurative, death, sin, those are sent into the earth, and that's exactly what happened in the garden.
Thank you for reminding me of that thing, because that's where that comes from. The earth is cursed because of you. It'll bring forth thorns and thistles. The earth wasn't designed to bring forth, I mean it was, but it wasn't made originally to bring forth thorns and thistles. To bring forth good for us, Zach.
So that's the connection. Thorns and thistles, those were beaten into Jesus' head. He represented sin on the cross.
Yeah.
Those thorns would never have existed.
Exactly right.
For sin. If sin had not existed, Jesus would not have to die on the cross. Now, all of this was to fulfill God's plan. But, you know, the end don't justify the means. So, thorns and thistles connect the garden to the cross. And what Jesus beat and put on because of sin.
So, this is one reason we're made stewards of the earth. It's because the earth is cursed because of us. So we need to try to take care of the earth as best we can. I'm not saying we go out and, you know, go hug trees and those things. We need wood. We need those things. But we still need to be good stewards of it. But what's now in this same section, what's the actual point that Paul is making about the earth groaning and sighing because of its bondage and affliction? What's the ultimate point of it? Because Jesus didn't come to save the earth, did he?
We're groaning, waiting for our adoption,
yes, son. We're groaning, waiting for our redemption from the curse of this life. Exactly right. And that's part of what the Israelites were supposed to get from having to cut off and spew out and stone and kill and burn to death the wicked of themselves. This is not pleasant. Not just doing that, but also the sacrifices. It was not a pleasant thing to have to go through all of those things. Those of us who've been in those meetings and in those discussions with brethren who have fallen away or are falling away, that's not pleasant. Then having to say, you're cut off. It's not pleasant. That's the idea we're supposed to be getting from all this. There's unpleasantness to salvation. Because what was required for salvation? Sacrifice, which is death. It took death. It took blood. It took him being cut off from the land of living. But in that there is hope. Because why? Unlike bulls and goats, what happened to Jesus? What? Yeah, but that happened to bulls and goats too. What didn't happen to bulls and goats? Huh?
Their blood could not remit sin.
Right, but what did not happen to the bulls and goats after they died? Raised from the dead.
That's right.
That's it. That's where our hope lies, is in resurrection. And that's what the earth is waiting for. And there are some people who believe the earth itself will be rejuvenated I don't think this physical earth is going to be rejuvenated. I think that's a reference to the kingdom that we'll inherit in eternity is the new earth there. But it's still a new earth, a new heaven, a new earth, and a new kingdom, and we'll receive new bodies, etc., etc., etc. All of those things are looking forward to that one simple yet most powerful idea that the nations do not still understand. And I'm going to teach on this in a couple of weeks, I think. What makes Christianity so different than anything else? The hope of resurrection. No other religion has that. Not in that way. They have things like it, but nothing like it. Nothing. Mike, and then Larry.
That's again why, from a Christian worldview and a Christian perspective, you read a book like Revelation and you see nothing but hope in it. It's a very glorious book. It talks about sitting around the throne room of God and bowing and praising Him forever. It talks about he always was going to win. From the beginning, Satan was never going to defeat Him. Fate's a picture of heaven. Yet, without a Christian worldview, and you're on the wrong side of what that teaches, Revelation will scare you to death.
Mm-hmm.
It'll make you go all kinds of different directions in your own thinking. It's that powerful to have this kind of background, and that's why books like this are so important for us to study.
Larry?
There's just a powerful song. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today.
Yep. Anyone else? Polly? Yep. Even cursing father and mother. I got to make sure it's in my list. Someone write that down. Cursing parents and cursing God. We've got to make sure we study that because that's a big deal. I'll look at my notes later. But someone write that down. Make sure we study that. All right. So there's this cutoff. Now, cutting off doesn't always necessarily mean death, does it? I mean, it means eternal death, but not on the earth, right? Patty's, yes, agreeing. Is that right?
Just cast out from your people.
Just cast out for the people. What's the point of that? There's two main points.
Be alone.
Potentially, that they'd be alone. Our influence is out, but what else? Polly? Maybe. That's the hope. Like the prodigal son.
They also wouldn't be part of the inheritance.
They wouldn't be part of the inheritance. They're cut off from the blessings, right? Which is the snuffing out that Mike mentioned from Revelation, Jesus snuffing out the individual's candlesticks at the churches. But it's not just churches, there's individuals, right? Because it's the individuals. But what else is the point of cutting people off? Why do we just let somebody go and not continue to fight for them? Not continue to press on them?
Well, he's already given up on
them. Who's already given up on them? Because we're finally just realizing what God already knows.
Yes, sir.
They're not unredeemable, but they've hardened their heart to the point they just need to be let go. They're not going to listen. They're not going to repent. Romans 1, verse 24. Someone read verse 24, and then let's skip down to... Actually, let's just go to 28 through 32. Someone just read that. We don't need that whole section.
I will if you want. It's Maureen.
Yeah,
and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose.
Is that Romans 1, verses 18?
Oh, I'm sorry. I had Romans 8, 28. Please forgive me.
All right.
Okay, Romans 1, 28 we're talking here? Okay,
yeah,
here we go.
32.
And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Yeah, God's cutting them off, but that's an acknowledgement of what? I give up on you. That's what he says. He's given them over. He says it twice. He says it in verse 24 as well. He's given them over. I give up on you. And when
he said,
ultimately, that's what we're doing. We are cutting people off. We're recognizing we have to give up on them. Now, we don't truly give up on them, do we? No, because we're told to treat them regard them as a brother and continue. And I believe God does that too. But at some point, and only God knows this, at some point, God gives them over to the point where he truly gives up on them. 2 Thessalonians 2.
But Daniel?
Yeah.
It says God gave them over to a depraved mind.
Yeah.
Does he consider them to be like ill and could be like redeemed?
Well, yes, but there's also a point at which God truly gives up on a person. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Second Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12. Oh, that's good, just through verse 12. What's one of the reasons God sent Israel into the land? One of the reasons. It had to do with the people of the land.
He had to
destroy them. Why? Because what?
They weren't following him.
They weren't following him. To what point, though?
Contemplate that question, especially as it relates to the church. I always think about the issue of purity, about the fact that there's to be the concept of reproach upon the church, the concept of, you know, reproach upon a nation. God was very concerned about them not intermarrying for various reasons. I mean, it always seems to come back to this idea of keeping purity of the people.
Yeah, but they'd become so impure that God sent this nation in to wipe them out. This one itty-bitty nation that had been slaves for a couple hundred years, he brought them out to wipe them out because they had become so evil. What was the promise to Abraham? In the fourth generation, I will bring your descendants out because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God had to wait for the iniquity of the people to become so evil that was okay, now it's time. It's time for them to be judged. There's a test case for this in the Old Testament with King Ahab. Who knows the story of King Ahab? It's recorded twice, once in 1 Kings and once in 2 Chronicles. And it's almost word for word. One of the few times Kings and Chronicles go word for word. King Ahab, who knows the story? Fine, I'll tell it. In 1 Kings, I think it's 22, and 2 Chronicles, I think it's 18, Ahab is one of the most wicked kings that ever existed on the earth. It's 1 Kings 22. It's after he's killed Naboth for his vineyard. And Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat and Ahab marry their kids together for an alliance. And Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, we need to go up to this city because that land belongs to us. Well, at this point, there's two kingdoms. It really belongs to Ahab. He wants his land. And Ahab has all these prophets of Baal come and tell him, yes, go up and be successful. He has all these false prophets of this false god come and tell him, yes, go up, you'll be successful. Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of Yahweh, Jehovah here, that we can inquire of? And Ahab says, yes, but he always speaks evil of me. Jehoshaphat prevails upon Ahab to bring this prophet, who's in jail, by the way, for prophesying against Ahab. His name is Micaiah. Only time we read about Micaiah. But apparently he's been a thorn in Ahab's side for a long time. Micaiah is in jail for prophesying against Ahab. Micaiah comes out. Ahab says, tell us, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be successful? Micaiah says, yeah, sure, go up. Something about Micaiah saying that, Ahab freaks out and says, no, you're lying to me. Tell me the truth. Micaiah says, fine, I'll tell you the truth. Here's what the Lord told me. I see the Lord on his throne in heaven, all the heavenly hosts surrounding him. And the Lord says to the heavenly host, it's time for Ahab to die. How shall we do it? And one spirit says this, and one spirit says that, and another spirit comes forward and says, I will be a lying spirit in the prophets of Baal. 2 Thessalonians, God will send a lying spirit. So they'll be judged. And the Lord says, fine, go do that. Good idea. So Micaiah tells Ahab, all these prophets of Baal, this is a word from the Lord, that he has decided for you to die in this battle. And they send Micaiah off. And what happens? Ahab dies in the battle. This is what's happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. What's happening to the Amorites when God sends Israel into the promised land. That God can get to a point with a person or a people or a nation to the point where it's time for them to go. Not just, I give up on you, it's time for you to go, time for you to die.
Yeah, there's no idle time with God.
And, yeah.
He's ready for these people. There's no game plan.
No, and he's preparing Israel to go in and do just that, to wipe out all these people for their iniquity and their sin and the things that they have done to the land, and to one another and to themselves, and to deity and to God himself. Carol? Yeah, they're done. It's over. The cattle, the women, the children, all of them need to die. All of them. Don't leave a trace of them. Don't marry with them. Don't interact with them. Nothing. So, real quick, why is it so important to God that we be not like the nations? Why is it so important to God we not be like them? Carol?
Well, because we're sanctified by the blood of Jesus.
If we're supposed to be sanctified by the blood of Jesus, yeah. But if we act like the world, what does that mean?
It means we're part of it.
It means we're part of it.
We're no different than anybody else.
No different than them. We think like them, act like them, sin like them, be wise like them, all those things. Why is that so important to God?
He loves us and wants us to be saved.
Loves us and wants to be saved. Separate, what?
Separates us from God when we're in the world.
It separates us from God? And why else?
He sent his only begotten Son, that through him
we might be saved, yes. But what's why?
Because Jesus gave his life for us.
Jesus gave his life for us.
We're not glorifying God.
We're not glorifying God. These are all good reasons.
Leviticus teaches, be holy, for I am holy. You can't do that to act like the world of the nations.
Exactly. And who is the prince of the world? If we act, think, speak, behave like the world, we think, act, speak, behave like Satan. Not like God. God made us to emulate him, not ourselves, and not the devil. All right. So we'll go on to sacrifices on starting Wednesday night.